Hey, Father, thank you for the rain. You said your common grace is that your rain falls on the righteous and unrighteous alone. And we are grateful that you love this world, that you love us. And we're grateful to be able to participate in your kingdom that is on earth now through us. You didn't have to do this through us. You could have done it yourself, and you asked us to participate. Help us reflect and be your image bearers to the world who desperately needs you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to ask you kind of a weird question this morning. When was the last time you yelled at a group of old ladies? Hopefully it was not like during coffee time this morning, which can happen. You lose your salvation right before you get your coffee. You get it right back. If you've never yelled at a group of old ladies, awesome. But let me ask a follow-up. When was the last time you yelled at a group of old ladies who were having a good time together? Probably never. Let me ask a third one. When was the last time you yelled at a group of old ladies at the funeral of their friend? Probably never. I almost did this, which was terrible. So I told you I haven't been a Christian all my life, and the pivotal moment in my faith actually came at a funeral of all places, which is kind of odd. If you hadn't realized that Christian faith is already odd, like one of our greatest celebrations begins with an execution and ends with a funeral, if you believe that. And then obviously the next day, he comes back to life. But it's weird that as Christians, part of our faith is suffering. It's suffering happens in such a way that it does something that nothing else could ever do to a person. It's really odd for us. And at this funeral, I had this worldview. I was an atheist at the time, kind of an angry one. I was kind of mean to Christians. I did go to church a few times, and I would sit in the audience like you guys would, and I would make fun of the pastor afterwards and take all these notes and say, here's where you're wrong. Please don't do that. You know, let me have my vacation. Send me an email or Rick an email, something like that. That would be great. So at this funeral, these ladies were having a great time. My grandmother lay in a casket not too far from me, and she was the only Christian influence in my family. And I was upset because my worldview dictated that her life had come to an end, and there was just cold nothingness afterwards. And this was upsetting to me, and even more upsetting because these old ladies up front, they were crying, which I thought was appropriate, and then they were laughing, which I thought was not appropriate, and then they were hugging, and then they were smiling a little bit. And also tomorrow will be the hard one, and kind of in the middle of the week. And I want to get you to stop thinking about yourself for a little bit. And I don't mean that you're selfish. I just mean that part of thinking about heaven is we should absolutely think about other people. So I want to give you the theme verse that we're doing in this series, or in this time together today. It's from Colossians chapter 3. We started talking about this yesterday. If you can put that on the screen. It says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds and things there on heaven and above, not on the things that are on theirs. For you have died, and this is the part that we're gonna look at today. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, I know we have a lot of doctors in the room. I know we have a lot of people in the room, but if you didn't notice, the death rate has always hovered at about 100%, right, of all people. Except if you're Enoch and Elijah in the Bible. And so all of us understand that at some point our life will end. And so today I want to talk about what happens when you die. You know, 1 second after death, the moment after death, what happens after you die? And there are lots of answers to this question. Again, as I was an atheist, I was like, I just think you would cease to exist. Some people think, you know, you just become fertilizer. Some people in different religions may think that your mind and your consciousness kind of melds into this world or universal kind of consciousness. Some people just think that, you know, finally you're out of this karmic cycle of making decisions where you finally get to go from being a grasshopper to something else. Some people believe there are levels of heaven, and depending on how you have lived your life, you get to go to one or the other. Some people believe that there's nothing, and they're just kind of waiting to see what happens. But it's interesting because death is something that has always fascinated almost every culture on the planet, and Christians deal with death a little bit differently. But before we talk about that, I want to give you a poem. I'm a poetry guy. I used to write poetry. Do not worry, I will not succumb you to that. That's for my personal use. But I want to give you a poem that's actually very, very famous. In fact, Ford Motor Company used it about 4 years ago in an ad campaign for driving, and they actually removed it because it increased road rage for some reason. And then also the pharmaceutical company, which I think stands for Pharmaceutical Manufacturing Research of America, they used it to talk about research as well. And in both cases, I believe they used this poem incorrectly. So I'm going to talk to you about it. It's called Do Not Go Gentle Into the Good Night. It's by a guy named Dylan Thomas. And so here's how the poem goes. You probably will recognize some of this. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day, but rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into the night. And good men, the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay, rage against the dying of the light. And wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight and learned too late that they grieved it on its way, do not go gentle into that good night. And grave men near death who see with blinding sight, blind eyes could blaze like meteors and be yay, because rage against the dying of the light. It's been an anthem in some parts of our culture, is that don't go quietly, do not let death win. And then even in some of these things here, it talks about how men who thought, man, there were things that I really wanted to do that I never got to do. There were people who went on adventures who maybe didn't appreciate it enough. And there were people who near death see life far more clearly than the rest of us do because their moments are finally fleeting. And Dylan Thomas's idea here, at least to the masses, was that we should not go gently into the night. We should kick and we should scream, and we should be totally appalled by the great robbery of death. And as Christians, we actually share that sentiment, that death is the ultimate robber of life. But luckily, our God hasn't had an answer to that. But it's fascinating how people have looked at this and said, you know what, I'm not going to go quietly. I'm going to rage against death, as if we had a choice. You don't have a choice when you're going. You don't have a choice probably in the circumstances that you're going. You just know you will. Someday. And Dylan Thomas kind of paints this hauntingly real scenario that maybe have we lived enough? We don't know. And maybe are we fearing death? Maybe we do. I mean, even during COVID times, I've talked to several people, even Christians were afraid of death. And not to put a finer point about it, but should we? Probably the answer is no to that. Now, the physician and historian Luke captures a scene of people who are essentially at their own funeral. They're moments before they're going to die, maybe days before they're going to die. And this is part of Jesus' last moments. He is crucified at this time. He knows his death is coming. And in the Gospel of Luke, we get this picture that there is a thief on either side or a criminal on either side of him. And he has a conversation on his deathbed. They do. And so on one side, one of the criminals who hung there on the cross hurled their insults at him. And he says, hey, aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. That, you know, that whole trick with the feeding 5,000 people, that was great, but why don't you get us down from here? I'm in pain. This is humiliating. We're baking in the sun. We are going to die. If you really are the Messiah that people said you were, get us down. I mean, it seems like a worthwhile thing to say. Hey, if you really are connected to God in a special way, your power could be on display here. And it would be, just not in the way that this other guy thought. But the other criminal on the other side rebuked him. It's like the weirdest neighborhood chat, like ever, right? Because they're crucified on either side of him. But the other criminal rebuked him. Hey, don't you fear God since you are under that same sentence? I mean, we're punished justly. At least the guy knew. He's like, look, we committed the crimes. The reason that we're up here is just we're getting the due punishment. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then they said, hey, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Again, the guy does not say, will you take me to heaven with you? He does not say that. Or at least that's the gospel writer Luke's. He does not say that. And yesterday we learned a few things. The first one was that on earth we need to realize that heaven is more of a presence than a place. And this continues on with that. Hey, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Wherever you are, Jesus, that's where I want to be. And this is a guilty man who is asking this. Not an innocent man, a guilty one. And he says, will you remember me? We also realize that heaven is really God's rule over everything, in every place, and in every way. And maybe this next guy who makes this request maybe heard that Jesus had talked about the kingdom of God. We're not quite sure. Maybe he knew of who Jesus was because he clearly knew he was innocent. Maybe God's spirit was upon him to help him say these words for the benefit of the rest of us. We're not quite sure. But he knew enough to ask a person being crucified next to him for his freedom. Not the Romans, not the religious ruling class, but a person who is clearly, at least in the eyes of the Romans and the Jews, a criminal for salvation, for help. And what's interesting is Jesus grants his request. Here's what he says. Jesus answered him. He said, "Truly today, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now this kind of is interesting because yesterday, if you remember, I said that heaven is more of a presence than a place. But now we have two ways of talking about heaven. The first one is this, is that heaven is the rule or reign of God through Jesus Christ as king. And the second one is that heaven is an actual place called paradise. So I said heaven is more of a presence than a place. I didn't say it was only a presence. Now today is kind of interesting. Some of you may have never heard what I'm about to talk with you about, and you're going to be kind of like, why didn't they teach that in church? It's because maybe some people don't do this kind of research, not that I do more than anybody else. There are lots of people I had to learn from in this. I was a pastor for many years before I knew this, so you are in good company. But it's interesting is that not a lot of people talk about what I'm about to talk about real quick. So you get some really cool things to take with you. And honestly, you may push back. You may be like, I'm not sure about that. Is that even in the Bible? Yes, there's scripture on the screen. It's there. But some of it is maybe a little bit challenging to understand. So here's the other thing that we have to understand when Jesus says this thing. He says two things. He says, you will be with me and you will be in paradise. So the hope that Christians have immediately after we die, we know these two things. We will be with Christ and we will be with paradise and we'll be in paradise. This should give us a profound hope and a way of living that none of the rest of the world can say yes to. We should go, I know I'm going to be with Christ. And I know I will be in paradise, a place better than here. So Jesus says, when you place your faith in me, you will be in paradise. Now, it's interesting the word that is used here. The word that is used here is a Greek word called paradiso, and it's used in several different places, and three of them that actually tell us a lot about what heaven is like. So in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written in another language, they use this word paradise in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8. So when God creates this place, and he creates Adam and Eve, and he places them in the garden, this is the paradise that God is talking about. They were placed in a place, a paradise, where God was there. It is also the place that Luke uses the word for when Jesus is talking about, you will be with me in paradise, the same word. And then when you go to the end of the Bible, when you go to Revelation, and when it's talking about the second coming of Christ, that someday he will come back, it says that the paradise is the place where the tree of life is, where we get to live forever with God. And so paradise is at the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. It's an actual place. And so Jesus says, you will be with me. So what's interesting is when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they lose paradise. You know, there's a very famous book called Paradise Lost. Jesus reintroduces this idea of paradise because not all the Jews believed that there was an afterlife or there were angels or there was a place you could go. And so Jesus reintroduces this idea of a paradise. And at the end of the Bible, we understand this is the place we get to go to be with God. But to understand it a little bit more, it's kind of interesting because it's not exactly what we think it is. But the other thing I think that's helpful to understand is if we place our trust in Christ, we get to hear those words, you will be with me, and you will be with me in paradise. But we also have to understand the inverse of what Jesus says, and it's these two things. You will not be with me, and you will not be in paradise. And this should help us look inward to say, do we actually know Christ? And do the people that we know and love, do they know Christ? And part of what I want to do today and tomorrow is to help us look beyond ourselves, is to say, who's the person that you would love to say, I want them to be with Christ, and I want them to be in paradise with me? Because Jesus is very, very helpful in helping us understand that the inverse of what he said is true. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more tomorrow. So the Apostle Paul, who got to see Jesus face to face, understood this dynamic of fearing death, even with Christians. And so Christ helps us understand and give that hope that, hey, you will be with me and you will be with paradise. And you would think that we'd be able to follow that. But if you've read any parts of the Old Testament, you know that people are dumb. You know that, right? And we forget things, and we so easily can turn our backs on God. I mean, if you know some of just the Old Testament story, Moses says, I'm going up on the mountain to meet with God. Just wait here and don't break anything. And 5 minutes later, people are like, let's build an idol. That sounds like a good idea. You know, let's do that. And Moses is like, what is wrong with you, right? And it happens in the New Testament too. It takes 10 years for people to realize what Jesus is saying when the church first starts to like take all of his stuff seriously. And so we all need the reminders. It would be naive for us to go, we've got scripture, we've got all that we need, no problem, we know what to do. Paul ran across this as well, is as he's making churches, one of them was in the church of Thessalonica, and he had to send a reminder. Now they're new Christians, but they still had the hope of Christ. So they should know this information. Paul would have preached to them and said, hey, your salvation is through Christ. Eternal life is something you have to look forward to. You do not have to fear death. And yet, they, as a community, struggled with the idea of death too. Even though they had heard the message, even though they had witnessed Paul doing miraculous things, they kind of like, they needed some convincing. So if they needed it, we need it too. So here's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. He says, brothers and sisters, and this could easily be addressed to us, easily, because we still can struggle with this. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now, Paul is writing in a part of the world and to a church that was very, very familiar that there was no hope after death. In fact, I'll read you a few things here. An inscription in the city of Thessalonica read, after death, there is no reviving. After the grave, there is no meeting again. And one of their philosophers, Theocritus, which is a great name for a dog, by the way, in case you're looking for that, Theocritus, hopes are among the living. The dead are without hope. I mean, this is what they actually had on buildings and monuments. And so they knew, or they, at least they thought, that life was all there was. So Paul knew that the culture there was something that didn't look for a hope after death. Death was kind of romanticized to some degree. And instead today, we think people lay in peace. They think people laid to rest permanently. But that's not the Christian worldview that Paul was trying to paint for them. So he says this, for we believe as Christians that Jesus actually died and he actually rose again, and that now we believe in God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral, but I've never heard of someone who have said, they're just taking a nap in the coffin. They're going to be up in like 10 minutes. That would be so offensive, right? And if it happened, all of us would become believers immediately. But it would be so offensive to be like, they're just asleep. But this is exactly the wordage that Paul uses. He could have used any other phrase. He says, those who have fallen asleep in him. And he continues on, he says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that those who are still alive, the people he was talking to, and maybe to a greater extent us, you and I, those who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And if we had more time to talk about what this is, we could do that. But I want us to get to the nature of sleep in here. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Again, there's a location-based thing. It's not exactly up. It's not exactly down. But language is clumsy around heaven. And with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. So Paul is painting this incredible picture of what his day will be like. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, you and I, the people who are still alive and left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this is where a lot of people get their imagery from. Paul probably doesn't mean this literally. He probably means, look, there is a place and a meeting place to go to that's beyond our comprehension. How do you describe some of this stuff? You can't. And then he says, and we will be with the Lord forever. Again, the emphasis on being with Christ, not necessarily the location. So Paul, last sentence here, he says, therefore encourage one another with these words. Why would they need encouragement? Why do you still need encouragement, and I still need encouragement, than eternal life? Why do preachers continue to preach about eternal life? I mean, you could go home and read that in your Bible. It's right there. You could read John 3:16 every day of your life. We all need this encouragement over and over and over and over again, because we, if we're honest with ourselves, we're not exactly confident going into death. And we need that encouragement. So here's the thing that we can realize why we're on the earth. On the earth, in Christ, we have nothing to fear because death has been relegated to a nap. That's what it is. I mean, that's what Paul's words essentially are. Because what do you do when you take a nap? What happens after you take a nap? You wake up. You wake up. This is the language that Paul chose. He says, death is not the end. It's like a nap. And again, maybe that seems offensive, but this is basically what Paul is saying. He said, they've just fallen asleep. It's not that they ceased to exist. They have just fallen asleep because someday they again will wake up. But it's amazing. It's amazing how death does something that nothing else can do. You know, at a funeral, I questioned whether or not I would live again. I questioned whether or not my relative would live again. I had to really question what I thought I knew about God and the world and everything else. And as I started reading scripture, I realized I didn't really know a lot. But the other thing I did once I got that hope is I started picturing someone else, because that wouldn't be the last funeral I would go to. And if you've been to a funeral before, the worst moment in your life, this is just my opinion, the worst moment in your life is when you go to a funeral and you go, I'm not sure they knew Christ. I'm not sure. That is the worst moment in your life. At least for me it is. At least that's what I think it is. And so since then, I have pictured, and this may be morbid, this may be weird, if the people that I love were sitting in that casket, did I do everything I could to give myself enough confidence to say I gave them the option? I think they knew, but that's up to them and God. And the challenge with heaven is not just ourselves, but thinking of someone else. In fact, we could say it this way, you know, in Christ, you have nothing to fear. But who are you afraid for? Who are you afraid for? I don't think you should be afraid as a Christ follower. I think you shouldn't. But there may be someone who you go, I'm not sure. And if they died tomorrow, and I hope they do not, would you go to their funeral and you go, I just don't know. I just don't know. That may be the hardest day of your life. And I want to bring back the poem that we talked about earlier, because again, I think the way people have used this poem is totally inappropriate, because they forget to read the last stanza of this poem. See, people read this poem and they think this is about death and it's about not giving in. It's not about that. Here's the last stanza of this poem. And you, my father, there on that sad height, will you curse me and bless me with your fierce tears that I pray? Do not go gentle into that good night, but rage and rage against the dying of a light. This poem Dylan wrote because his father was dying. His father was on his deathbed, and this was his poetical way of trying to say, don't go. Please, don't go. This was his way of making it personal. This wasn't a poem for people to use in a car ad or for research. This was a personal anguish of the misunderstanding and the hopelessness of watching a loved one go into death in uncertainty. This is what it was like for him. And he had such a sad life. His sister would die, and he would die in the same year, later on in that year. And he never got to do some of the things he really wanted to do. And kind of the end of his life was very depressing, losing his father, his sister, and then his own life, without the hope of Christ. This poem for me just symbolizes the need for us to continue to tell people about Christ and to continue to keep our eyes on heaven. Because as we do that, we not only think, do I get to go there? But we go, who will be coming with us? Who will go there with us? And we're going to talk about that a little bit tomorrow morning. But to give you some encouragement, you know, sometimes we need the tragedy of death to realize the fleetingness of life. We have to realize that, as Scripture said, we are but a whisper, a piece of grass that grows in the morning and is dead by the end. And we need to know that we have a finite time that you and I have no control over in this life, and we have to make sure that we make the most of this life by keeping our eyes on heaven and saying, I want to do my best to know that I can go there, and I want to do my best to make sure that all the people I know and love and care about, I have given the opportunity to go there with me as well. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll go into small groups. Father, thank you for this time. You know, there's an amazing amount of scripture that deals with death. It is the number one fear, besides public speaking, which is kind of weird. But we're grateful that you have given us so many answers to the question of what happens when we die. Lord, even today, give us the hope that transcends all understanding so that we know that whatever happens to us, either today or many years from now, that we will go to be with you and we will be in paradise. And also, Lord, put on our hearts the idea and the desire for those that we have a concern about, that their names and faces come to the forefront of our minds so easily that we wish we could pass on, give them, transfer the hope that we have to them. We would do anything to help them get to you, to be with you in paradise. And help that drive our lives, our very souls, our actions, our prayer life, and even our time today. Lord, thank you for giving us the hope of eternal life with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Coming up? Okay.
As you go to your small groups this morning, be done by 11 to go pick up your kids. And Chantel has some books for those who are there in the back there on that table. If you'd like another copy of the Heaven Book, we gave one to each couple. So if you want another couple because you're not sharing, just grab them. There's 20 of them back there. And if you don't remember which small group you're in, let me know. But go to your small groups. You probably have to find something indoors. And be done by 11 to pick up kids.